Just a quick peek. If you're new here, we've been working our way for a long time here through the Gospel of Mark, just working through passage by passage. And we're now entering the longest chapter in the book of Mark, chapter 14. Just an idea of the schedule. We are on schedule, mercifully, to finish this by the end of July, or for sure before our baptism service in that second week of August. So just a little bit of an idea there, and then we'll have a little bit of a change, but we've been working through this. We have the return of, for those of you that have been working through this with us, of the Markan sandwich. All right, if you remember this is a literary device that we see in the book of Mark that he likes to use to highlight something important. And what he does, and it's interesting, is he'll start with a story and then stop in the middle of it and then put a different story in the middle and then pick it back up again. Essentially, why it's called a Markan sandwich is because he takes that, splits it up, it becomes the two pieces of bread, and then, of course, you got your good part of the sandwich, the meat, in the middle. Everybody knows the meat's the good part of the sandwich, unless you're on some sort of Atkins diet or something and you're bread craving. But for most of us, the bread is just what we hold on to, right? And what Mark is trying to do then is highlight this piece in the middle by splitting up a story on either side. We have one today, and it's all about how we should value Jesus. We're going to break this passage into four words that sort of summarize it: immoderation, indignation, commendation, and a miscalculation. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1 here. As we read this together, if you have your Bibles, that would be great. We'd love to hear. Pastors love to hear paper Bible pages turning. But also, it's on your bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Speaking, of course, of Jesus. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now we have the break here. This is the meat of the sandwich. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came to him with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves, indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, back to the bread here. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him and to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Will you pray with me? Simple Anglican prayer before the word here. Father, what we know not, teach us. Father, what we have not, give us. Father, what we are not, make us. We ask these things for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. C.T. Studd, well, if I get my clicker going here, is a missionary to China, to India, to Africa. He had a wonderful beard, as you can see. That's probably, you know, he had to do that with the last name of Studd. He had to have a great beard. He was born in 1860. His father, Edward Studd, had made a fortune in India, and then had come back to England to basically just live a comfortable life and to set up a nice comfortable life for his three sons where they really wouldn't have to work or work hard, had amassed quite a fortune. But what happened is his father went to a revival meeting, and it was actually a revival by Dwight Moody in England where his father, Edward Studd, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And from that point forward, well, actually, even the next day, I think, he took his sons to hear Moody again. And at that point, they were younger, and they made a decision or a parent decision to accept Christ. But Edward Studd, the father, just felt like it wasn't a real decision. And from that point forward, he was obsessed with teaching his kid, that his kids would come to a true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and give their life to him. And so any time that he heard in England, basically, that there was a traveling evangelist there, he would invite him to come and spend some time at his house, at his manor, and individually talk to his sons time and time and time again. Well, C.T. Studd, and this is as he's getting into the college years, he was actually one of the top cricket players in the entire nation in England. Now, if you don't know what cricket is, I think you have to drink tea and know what a crumpet is also, but we don't really need to talk about that. But it was a big deal back then. And he played for Cambridge, one of the top players, but one of these evangelists came, and it finally got through. And C.T. Studd accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and it completely changed his life. He went back to Cambridge, but it wasn't very long after that before he recruited a couple other people from Cambridge, and they joined in Hudson Taylor's ministry and went to China. He spent time there in China. He eventually met the woman that he would marry. I even have a quick excerpt of the letter, his proposal letter to his wife. He said, "It will be no easy life, no life of ease which I could offer you, but one of toil and hardship. If I did not know you to be a woman of God, I would not dream of asking you. It is to be a fellow soldier in his army. It is to live a life of faith in God, a fighting life, remembering that we have no abiding citizen, no abiding city, no certain dwelling place, but only a home in the eternal Father's house." Now, ladies, how many of you would not just run to the altar after hearing that proposal? It does go on and get a little bit sweeter, but the idea here is that this man was sold out for the work of the ministry. What's even more amazing is that at the age of 25, he inherited what today would be, this is from his father's fortune, what would today be over $6 million. I think that was when he was in China at the time, and he turned all of it over. Every cent of it he gave to Dwight, to Moody's ministry, to Mueller's ministry, to Booth, to a couple other things. He gave it all away. The only thing he saved was the equivalent of about $100,000 that he put aside, didn't tell his wife about it, but put it aside just in case he were to die on one of these missionary journeys and that she would have at least something there to support her during the time. When she found out about that, when his wife found out about that, she was absolutely furious. But not for what you think. She was furious that he would take back $100,000 for her instead of giving that, to think that she couldn't do the same and give up everything for this. So she immediately told him to give every bit of that away as well. He was motivated later in life. He had to come back from China due to health, but then motivated to go to India. He felt like his father earned his fortune in India. He wanted to go back and bring the gospel to India. He spent time in India. He spent time in Africa. Matter of fact, he ran and preached a four-hour evangelistic service just a few days before he died. It was a life poured out to the Lord. This was one of his famous quotes: "If Jesus Christ be good, be God, and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." His life lived that out. Another famous one is: "Some want to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." His testimony is one of extreme devotion, the stream of devotion to the ministry of the gospel. And we're rightly impressed by these types of stories. But I wonder, are we changed by them? Are we inspired to take similar steps of devotion and trust? An important aspect of the passage today is that although we will not all be called to such extremes as this, as C.T. Studd or Hudson Taylor or Jim Elliot, The truth is, each and every one of us probably has rooms in our lives, in our hearts, to be more extravagant in our love and trust in Jesus, to be less moderate and more extreme in our faith and devotion to Christ. That's the first word today, immoderation. Now, other words could work: extravagance, overindulgence, lavishness, unrestraint. All those words are fitting to describe the actions of this unnamed woman and her costly worship. We'll often refer to this woman as an unnamed woman this morning. That title's appropriate because in our passage, both the woman and the disciples who rebuke her remain anonymous. Now, if you were to read John 12, he retells the same event in his gospel, and he kind of spills the beans on who this is. The woman in the narrative is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And at least one of the disciples who scold her is Judas, the betrayer. Now, why doesn't Mark or Matthew tell us the names? Well, I think it's because as we read this in Mark, the author intends that we focus on the actions and the attitudes more than the people who are doing this. You know, sometimes if we know the names and we know the characters, it can make it seem a little distant, like it's something other people are doing. I believe the author wants us to see ourselves in this passage. Not Judas and Mary, but Jeff and Nick and Rebecca. So first, let's consider this woman's immoderate and costly worship of Jesus. Now, she enters the room with an alabaster flask filled with this expensive perfume. The container was probably a translucent, like a white kind of bottle. It carried a considerable value, just the bottle itself. But the real treasure, of course, was the precious scented oil that it contained. It was oil of spikenard. It was very rare, very valuable. You can do some research on your own, and it'll probably take you back to, I think, India, where this is made and things like that. But it was, and the point of this is it was basically an excessive luxury. We're told that the substance itself was worth more than 300 denarii. A denarius was typically a day's wage for a laborer in Israel. People worked 6 days a week then, and so if you take the 365 minus the 52, the Sabbaths, that they would take the Sabbath off, you know, basically, even if you add in then what the jar, the vase itself cost, this flask of oil was worth more than a whole year of wages. Most assume that this flask of perfume was perhaps a family heirloom. Maybe it was an inheritance from a dowry that was only to be sold in case of an emergency. Needless to say, it was an uncommon and extravagant item. So as Jesus was dining in the house of Simon, this woman enters and interrupts the meal. First of all, that's a breach of Jewish protocol. Customarily in Israel, for a woman, she could only interrupt a meal if she was the one serving it. It wasn't to interrupt it for joining the conversation or anything like that. But yet this woman does not hesitate. She approaches our Lord and pours out every last drop of that bottle onto the head and feet of Jesus, going so far as to breaking the bottle as she pours it out on him. Now, that seems like an excessive detail. Kind of like, well, obviously there's a hole in the, because they had to fill the jar, so there must be a, why didn't she just use that? It's because there was no moderation from this woman. There was no going back. Many of you have probably heard the phrase or something like it, burn the bridges or burn the boats. It's this idiom used to talk about going all in, that there's no turning back. If you look back and you look into Roman warfare, it was common for generals to burn the bridges behind their own army in order to not allow their fighters the option to retreat. There's nowhere to go. It was all in. It was, you know, all gas, no break, win or die, no chance for retreat. The gesture is similar here. This woman is totally committed. Giving worship without moderation, without carefully proportioning, without rationing it out, she is all in for Jesus. We spoke about the value of this perfume. that it was very likely her inheritance, her family heirloom. Either way, that bottle of perfume was her security. It wasn't just what she had right now. It was her future. It was her nest egg. She was cracking her 401k over Jesus. That perfume was her support if things got difficult. It was everything. And yet here she is, taking all she has and giving it to Jesus. Much like the woman who we learned about a few weeks ago with the two copper coins from Mark 12. She gives to Jesus not out of her abundance, but out of her poverty. She gives to Jesus not out of careful accounting, not out of proportioning what she needs now, what she's going to need in the future. But instead, she overindulges in trust. Overindulges in generosity. Giving Christ everything. Not only all she had today, but giving her future, giving her security. And she pours it all, every last drop, onto the head of her Lord. You know, we're tempted towards moderate worship, portioned worship, careful worship that does not offend, doesn't go too far, doesn't look extreme. But it's right for us to ask today, is that what the Lord is pleased with? Now, certainly we will not be called to radical, we will not all be called at least, to radical acts of service and expression. But is it not true that for many of us, we need a little more? A little more devotion. A little more extravagance in worship. A little more heart. A little more in giving. A little more in evangelism. A little more priority and effort into our relationship with the Lord through Christ. This moderation seeps into the church in many ways, and I could list tons of different things, but what was on my mind this week, and I'm not quite sure why, but back, as many of you know, I was really involved in Campus Crusade for Christ back when I was in college, and I did not choose to go on staff because I chose to go to seminary, but I had friends who chose to go on staff with crew, with Campus Crusade, that's what it was called at the time when I was there, but and I can remember some of these kids had a little different background than I did. They grew up in evangelical churches. They had parents, they had fathers that were elders in the church. And they felt this call to go into the ministry. And I can think of at least two different occasions where kids went back and told their parents that they were thinking of going on staff. And their parents said, oh, I don't know about that. It's a little too much. We sent you to college to get an education so you can have a good job to support your family. And the message behind that, right, is this moderation. You know, I want my kids to have just enough Jesus not to get in trouble, but also not to do anything extreme like going to the mission field. It's a shame. As J.C. Ryle once said, to not go to extremes, to be good and yet not peculiar, to have a moderate kind of Christianity, this is the world's favorite idea. In letter number 9 of the Screwtape Letters, you're familiar, you know, Screwtape Letters is this fictional account of how two demons would talk to each other as they're trying to influence a Christian away. So this is the opposite view. Most of you guys, you understand that here. But even in this chapter, in letter number 9, it's kind of saying, like, you know, you can entice the person with some of these worldly pleasures, like sex and all these other things, but he says, this is a much better way. He says, talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can at once get him to the point of thinking that religion is very good up to a point, well, then you can feel very happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And much more amusing. Think about it. The world is generally happy about a moderate religion and a private spirituality. Moderate religion creates good society, creates citizens who obey laws and act honestly with one another. No one at your work is offended that you might spend most of your Sunday at church or that you give a portion of your money to a ministry. Generally speaking, people don't have a problem with moderate Christianity. They don't have a problem with private faith, whatever that means. But the evil one and this world sure do have a problem with all-in Christianity, with devoted Christianity. The world has a problem with the version of Christianity that we see in this woman, which is to say, true Christianity, the Christianity Jesus expects from all who follow him. A Christianity that is costly, that requires total commitment. A faith that's not just about a few dollars in the plate or a few hours on Sunday, but a faith that changes, a faith that challenges, a faith that requires you to stand up for righteousness, justice, truth, and salvation, a faith that sets you against the world and its values and against any sort of moderate and private faith. We need more extravagance in our worship, more excess, less moderation. And don't hear me wrong and saying that that means you have to be the CT stud. That's not everyone's call. But I think if we are to reflect carefully, there's a lot more room. There's some governors that we may need to take off of our hearts in our relationships here. Second term comes straight from the text. Yes, we're only on number two. The second text is indignation. Indignation. Verses 4 through the beginning of 6. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" As you know, we were in Florida for a chunk of March. And there's one park where Elena will take the boys that's right next to a bike trail. So I'll go out for a longer kind of ride and then end there, and we'll just kind of all meet back up. And it just so happened that this time, as I was just finishing my ride and pulling into the parking lot from the bike trail, I can see a little blonde-haired boy, blondish-brown-haired boy, jumping the fence of the playground. This playground had a nice-sized fence. Jumping the fence of the as soon as it was a kid on the fence, I knew it was mine. But jumping the fence and then bolting through the parking lot, and then Elena running out after, screaming at him to stop, of course. Luckily, I was there, just kind of come there. I was right there on my bike, and we were able to just kind of wrangle him, and it didn't end up being a really big deal. But I can remember, it's one of the few times that I've seen my wife furious, right? Not angry, not disappointed, not the seeds of anger, but she was furious at my child for doing this and putting himself in danger. There was a very busy road right past the, in his mind, he was sort of playing a game, and we don't have to get all the way into it, but just that picture of seeing just that outrage, that red face, at my son for what he had done. In a similar way, he's still alive, by the way. The punishment did not break him completely. But in a similar way, the picture here is not of simple disappointment or annoyance or disagreement or the seeds of anger. What the Bible describes here from these disciples is fury towards the actions of this woman. The term translated as indignation is a strong word in the Greek. It's not commonly found in the New Testament. Although Mark has used it a few times. We actually already studied it a few times in his gospel. That Greek term is used to describe Jesus' response when he witnesses his disciples hindering the children from coming to him. He says that Jesus was indignant, so angry. Jesus doesn't like it when people put barriers in front of those trying to come to him. We also see a little bit later that that same word is used when the disciples find out that that secretly James and John had kind of come up to, sidled up to Jesus and asked him to have the special seats in the kingdom, right? And the disciples find out, and they're furious at James and John, indignant because of it. The point is, this is more than just a little angry. The scriptures leave us no doubt that the disciples were outraged at the actions of this unnamed woman. And how do they respond in their fury? Well, as most of us do when we're filled with anger, they responded with scolding. I wonder if you can remember a time when you were scolded as a child. I wonder if you can remember a time when you've been scolded as an adult. It happens, right? It's a little bit different, but it's a terrible feeling, truly being scolded. I kind of hung Elena out to dry a little bit with parenting there. One that has also happened to me, and this was a couple months ago, but I was here with my youngest, and Fletcher was with me, and he was standing on the table. I can't even remember what he was doing, standing on a chair right next to the counter, and I can't remember what he had done that I told him not to do, and then he just did it right there, and these are one of those parenting things where you look back and you're embarrassed, you know. But either way, I scolded him too harshly, right? And he looked at me and understood. And then he slowly got down from the chair and he walked away. And as he was walking away, I could hear him start to cry a little bit. And then he went into the bathroom and stood by the toilet. And I could just hear it. I could hear him start to cry in there from my scolding. It is like the worst feeling as a parent you ever have in your entire life, right? And by the way, again, this is smoothed out. He's okay. But you understand, like, the feeling of truly being scolded. And it's a picture similar to that that you get from the disciples to Mary. Again, if we consider that language, that Greek term that's used here, it carries this deep emotional element. It's supported by the fact that Jesus jumps to her defense in verse 6, right? He says, "Do not trouble her. Leave her alone." Obviously, this was deeply troubling. It highlights how hurtful this was. Maybe the bigger question is why? Why did they do it? Why such a strong rebuke from the disciples? Why was this a big deal for them? Was it that they just didn't like the smell of perfume? John's account, if you read that in John 12, it says that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That bottle would have been something like either 12 or 16 ounces of perfume. You know, the ones we buy now are like, you know, 1 or 2 ounces or something like that. I remember as a child, the Lutheran church that I went to, that my family attended, there was this kind of group of older ladies, and they always dressed just really nice to come to Sunday worship. But was also very noticeable about them is I think they probably were wearing the same perfume that they have since maybe when they were in their 20s. And you know how if you have a smell in your house after a while, you just don't really smell it that much. I think with perfume, you know, if you use the same stuff, you probably just need to put on about 50 or 60 squirts before you start to smell it. And I mean, when they would come in, the whole, you know, sanctuary would start smelling. You guys understand the picture. But certainly that couldn't be the main thing that would cause them to be so angry, so furious. Additionally, it wasn't their fortune that she was wasting, right? It wasn't their security, their future that she was offering up and laying on the line for Jesus. When we see a headline that Bill Gates gives $5.1 billion or Warren Buffett gives $700 million to some charitable foundation, our eyes might pop a little bit at the amount, but it's no skin off our nose. Doesn't it cost us anything? It doesn't bother us either way. But this had to do with jealousy, followed by lies. But all motivated by the jealousy and shame that is revealed in their hearts by an act of total commitment to Christ. This woman, with her complete immoderation of worship, with her costly and extravagant sacrifice for Christ, was putting the disciples to shame. This woman who did not see it a waste to pour out a year's worth of wages, or probably even 100 years worth of wages, onto the head and feet of her Lord. This woman who breaks the bottle, who burns the boats, offers up all her security and future to the Lord. She's all in for Jesus, no looking back. And it was a shame to the disciples. I mean, can you put yourself in their shoes for a moment? They're the ones who are supposed to know what's going on. They're the ones who are following Jesus. They're the disciples. They're the ones who he sent out to do these two-by-two works and these miraculous things. They're the insiders. They're the chosen ones. And now they're shown up by a woman. Two women, really, if you think back to the end of what just happened the evening before of the woman with the two copper coins. Does it not follow a pattern that we've all felt in our hearts at times? A shame in our heart when we witness someone more faithful than us doing what we know we should do or should be able to do. Someone younger, someone more experienced, more inexperienced, excuse me. And they outproduce us, even in things like our work or our hobbies, but particularly our relationship with the Lord. And isn't the first thing to do, the first instinct in our heart, to attack? We should praise them. We should glorify God for them, but we instead attack them. What about the poor? We'll talk about it in a minute. They didn't care about the poor. And it's been this way since the beginning. 1 John 3:12, right? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Because God liked his gift and not mine. Is it not exactly what's happening here? Sure, they don't kill like Cain. But they certainly go on the attack. Their hearts quickly cook up a theologically wrapped lie. Well, what about the poor? We could have done, if you would have asked us, we could have told you that you would have been able to do so much more with this money for the poor. Woman, you wasted this all on one man. What were you thinking? The truly righteous thing to do would be to sell the perfume and give the proceeds to those who need it. But we see through that, right? It's a cleverly disguised lie in a theological or godly value. You know the truth. The disciples didn't care about the poor. They weren't thinking about the poor. They simply used it as an attack item. It was a lie. It was an excuse. Again, in John's gospel, this is spelled out for us. He said, it's not because he cared about the poor that he said this, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now that's particularly focused on Judas, but we know that he wasn't the only one thinking these things. It's an all too familiar pattern we see in the world. And we even see it within the church. Extravagant and extreme devotion to the Lord is intimidating to many. And it causes these disciples to lie about or at least over-exaggerate their care for the poor. We need less sanctimony in our hearts. We use that word sanctimony all that time, all that much, but the idea here, hypocrisy, that desire to attack when we see something like this instead of glorify. It's easy to fall into the same trap that these disciples are, yet we need less sanctimony in our hearts. We need to repent of it. Immoderation, indignation, and now commendation. So in a stark contrast to the response of the disciples, Jesus unequivocally sets the record straight. Here we are starting in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." She's done a beautiful thing for me. A good thing. A right thing. Now, it's never a good idea to speculate on what a character might be thinking. As we read our Bible, we must understand that the word God gives us here is more than enough. We don't need to go into it with any guesswork. But at the same time, it's very difficult not to kind of contemplate what was going on in the minds of both Jesus and this woman. For instance, did this unnamed woman, who we know again from John's account was Mary, the sister of Martha, did Mary understand what she was doing as she anointed Jesus? Was this a spontaneous act of worship? Now, it certainly was premeditated to some point. She didn't just carry this bottle around with her everywhere, but so it had some amount of thought to it. But even more than that, was this something that had been moving in her spirit for a long time, or was it relatively new? We don't know. Similarly, I wonder if she fully understood the symbolism behind her actions. Was Mary intentionally anointing him? Maybe she had been so moved by the several times that he had talked about his impending death that she wanted to prepare him for burial. It's a possibility. Maybe the triumphal entry that was just a few days before this event had convinced her that Jesus should be properly anointed as a king was in the Old Testament. We don't really know. We don't know her motivation. We don't know what she was thinking. All we know is that what she did was a beautiful and worthy act, despite the high monetary cost. But what exactly did this anointing all mean? Well, there's three main categories of people who are anointed in the Old Testament scriptures. And really, each of these highlights an important aspect of Jesus' mission and really his identity. First, we know that high priests were anointed. So you go all the way back to Exodus 29, and you see Aaron and his sons. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent, and wash them with water. And then in verse 7, he shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. So high priests were anointed. We had a great message from Dan last week talking about Jesus and part of his role as being a high priest, right? So it makes sense that he would have been anointed as a high priest. Who else? Well, kings, of course, were anointed. Here is from 1 Samuel 10. With the anointing of Samuel. Then Samuel took the anointing from Samuel to Saul. Took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people in Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord and save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." You see, similar with David, with Jehu, kings were anointed. Of course, Jesus as Messiah was king. And then one that's a little more obscure, less known, but is also true, is that those who rest under the favor of God were anointed. So it was talked about as those who were blessed or under the favor of the Lord. Many of you have heard Psalm 23, especially the beginning, "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," right? But the way that ends is one of blessing. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Because we're anointed, rest under the favor of God. It's hard to just look at that real quickly. It's hard to imagine that a passage such as that isn't on Jesus' mind as he sits there at the table. "Look, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." He has his enemy that is going to betray him at the table with him. "You anoint my head with oil." The anointing that happens, the cup overflows, the cup of the new covenant. It's hard to not see the relation there. Here Jesus is anointed with oil as king, as high priest. As he mentions himself, he's also being prepared for burial. Now, we talked about the broken vessel. It's actually archaeological digs that they find of some of these ancient burials that would happen around this time. And it was actually common for the anointing oils that they would put and the spices that they would actually break the bottle and leave some of the shards next to the body. We'll see in the chapters ahead that due to the timing of his crucifixion and death, along with the traditions of the Sabbath and the Passover, that Jesus' body would be taken to the tomb in a bit of a rush, and he wouldn't get that typical treatment of oils and spices that would usually accompany a burial. And therefore, this anointing kind of serves that function as well. And so in this one small gesture, we're reminded here, in one sense, of Jesus' glory and his lordship and his authority, but also that it cannot be separated from his sacrifice, his death, and his burial. And so Mary did a beautiful thing, not only because of her extravagant and costly sacrifice, but also because she proclaimed a deeper truth about the value of Jesus, about the lordship of Jesus, and about the mission of Jesus to die for the sins of the world. And Mary is commended because she has rightly valued Christ above all other things. Her correct value of Jesus is the main point of this passage. This commendable action teaches us that it is impossible to waste money, to waste time, to waste possessions, to waste effort, to waste any resource we might have. It is impossible to waste it when it comes to loving, serving, or worshiping Jesus. This woman may have poured out her entire security and all her future stability, but it was not a waste because Jesus is greater. Sure, she could have sold it and helped many, many poor people. And don't get me wrong, this is not a justification to ignore the state of the poor and needy. That requirement is well established in the Old Testament. It was affirmed in Jesus' ministry himself. But this is an argument of the lesser to the greater. Yes, the poor have great value. Giving to the poor is a great thing, but Jesus is greater. And in a way, that's what's so commendable about this woman. She wasn't overthinking it. When she broke that expensive bottle, she was simply driven by a love for Jesus. And she was investing in the kingdom that lasts. This is the same act and the same heart as the woman with two copper coins giving her all. It's the same act, only about, 20,000 times the value. This is living out the words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus is greater than two coins, greater than the perfume, greater than the value of a year's wage. Jesus is greater than any good the money could have done or provided for the needy. Jesus is greater than all the decorum and moderation that was expected in a situation like this. Jesus is greater, and Mary gets it. She gets it. And it's not the first time that we see that Mary gets it. Many of you may recall a similar story involving this same woman. Luke 10, starting in verse 38. And now they went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The good portion. The good thing. She has done a beautiful thing. She has done a good thing, or chosen a good portion. And what is it? She has correctly valued Jesus and his words. True discipleship is rightly valuing Christ and his words. True discipleship is rightly valuing Christ and his word. Pastor Eric and I were on our way to our weekly lunch, and I don't remember what we were talking about that brought us down this train of thought, probably nothing too edifying, but we, for some reason, got talking about the movie Dumb and Dumber. Now, let me put my normal disclaimer here. That is not a movie that is particularly edifying. I'm not recommending it. It's not going to give you any spiritual value, so clearly I'm not saying go watch that, but by the way that you chuckled, I'm sure that most of you have actually seen it, but You know, there's this point in the movie, and Jim Carrey plays a character named Lloyd. Jeff Daniels plays one named Harry. And Lloyd has made just a ton of errors and miscalculations and bad decisions throughout it. The last one that happens before this scene is that, well, Harry was asleep. He made a wrong turn and took them way off of their course. And they're running out of gas, and they stop at the gas station, and he decides the best move is to sell their van for just a tiny, tiny, or actually not sell, but trade straight up their van for a tiny, tiny little scooter, right? So that they can drive the rest of the way out and through the mountains of Colorado to Aspen. And when Harry finds out, his friend, the classic line is, Lloyd, just when I thought you couldn't get any dumber, you go and do something like this and totally redeem yourself, right? And it's funny because it's obviously a terrible decision, a terrible miscalculation of true value, right? To trade something of great value for something that's worth relatively little or nothing is a bad decision. And that's our final word, our final idea this morning, and that is miscalculation. The end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 highlight a series of transactions. Two that show miscalculations, two that show extravagant trust in the kingdom of God. Two that choose the pleasures of this world, and two that make a deep investment that will show a high rate of return in the world to come. Two that are very, very foolish. The first we've already studied with the poor woman and the two copper coins, giving her all. The next ones we talk about are the two slices of bread in the Markan sandwich, the scribes and Judas. First, the scribes. Now, for 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, the scribes and chief priests, as we know, have been looking for an opportunity to arrest and kill Jesus for some time now. The people were following Jesus. They viewed Jesus as a prophet, as an authority. Therefore, the religious elites wanted him out of the picture by any means necessary. They were looking to make a deal, to make a trade. They were willing to trade the life of this Jesus to protect their own status. They were more concerned with the popular opinions of the people than they were with the words, the teachings of Jesus, or the commands of the Old Testament scriptures. In a sense, we could modernize it by saying they were afraid of being canceled. We see it in this passage. We've seen it several times in the Gospel of Mark. They were willing to trade Jesus for status, for popularity, for the hearts and the adoration of the people. It was a miscalculation that would echo into eternity. On the other side, Judas was also ready to make a trade. Now, we don't know the motive of Judas. We don't know what finally set him over the edge. Was it disillusionment at this Messiah that he followed and trusted, kept talking about dying and not bringing about the revolution that he wanted? Was it simply greed? Was it jealousy at actions like this, where Jesus commends the faith of a woman or Gentiles or tax collectors and then turns around and rebukes his disciples and followers? Had he just had enough? Again, we may never know in this life the motive of Judas, but what we do know is that he chose to do this of his own accord. You're going to find people, you might even find Christians who are sympathetic to someone like Judas. You know, was it really his fault? And didn't Jesus say that this was God's will and that Satan entered him and led him to this action? And there's some truth to all of those things, you know. The truth of how God's sovereignty and how human responsibility work together is, of course, a sermon series in itself. But for today, we must simply affirm that the scriptures here tell us that Judas was morally responsible for what he did. He went and sought this out. Right? Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. He went out in order to betray Jesus. He made a choice. That choice was to betray. Now, the betrayal in this case is information, right? Informing the chief priests where Jesus could be found, where he could be apprehended when the crowds weren't around to cause a disturbance. In verse 11, the scriptures tell us that from that point onward, Jesus sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas is no longer seeking the Messiah. He's seeking an opportunity to hand over the Messiah to his death. And in this passage, the contrast is stark. That's why Mark made this sandwich, right? This woman is willing to trade all her money, all her inheritance, all her future, all her security for faith in Jesus. Judas is willing to trade his faith for a handful of coins. What a terrible miscalculation on the value of Christ. What a tragic trade. But in case we're getting a little sanctimonious ourselves, we need to take the time to reflect. Because the reality is, each one of us trades Jesus for much less than that. We trade Christ for less. And it's always a tragic miscalculation. We trade Christ for less whenever we choose our pleasures and earthly desires over obedience to the words of Jesus. We trade Christ for less when we choose that one night out on the town to cut loose. We trade Christ for less when we invest our time and our money in entertainment and comfort instead of kingdom ministry. We trade Christ for less when we're more interested in not rocking the boat or not causing an awkward situation at work rather than proclaiming the gospel of Christ to an unsaved friend or coworker. We trade Christ for less when we make crude or racist jokes just to get a cheap laugh. We trade Christ for less when we choose to look at pornographic materials. We trade Christ for less when we trade time studying God's word for time scrolling through social media feeds and checking sports updates. We trade Christ for less when we champion political candidates or policies that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. We trade Christ for less when we compromise the truth on our taxes. We trade Christ for less when we live together or are sexually active outside the bonds of marriage. We trade Christ for less when we engage in business practices that are not fully transparent and true. The list could go on and on. The reality is we trade Christ for much less than 30 silver coins. And the trade is never worth it. It's never worth what we give up. It's never worth what we might save or gain in the moment. That's the lesson from today's passage. We talked a lot, but that's what I want you to see from this woman. That's why this is a woman to remember. She correctly values Christ, and she would never trade him for less. She made the right choice. She placed the proper value on Christ and on his words. Every day, you and I will be faced with the opportunity to make a bad trade. To make a miscalculation, to trade Jesus for something of much less value, don't do it. And if you are doing it right now, the right thing to do, as C.S. Lewis says, just stop what you're doing and turn around. Because the path forward is to go backwards in that case, to come back to Christ, to choose extravagant love and worship, to reject the bitterness and sanctimony that can come and grow in your heart to rightly value Christ and to never, never trade him for a lesser or momentary gain. Choose Christ today. Repent of the fact that you've made the wrong choice, the miscalculation. Choose him today in faith. Repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation.